Well, let's turn to John chapter 20. And we'll start on verse 19, John chapter 20. I've been so pleased moving through 16 to 18 verses so many times, and now I'm going to get through maybe four or five. So as we move to the end of the book of John, we'll see how God moves us through it. But let's look at verses 19 through 23 in John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, in other places where the gospel writers give us these statements, they're given in connection with the church and the discipline of the use of discipline in the church. But here in John's gospel, it speaks to the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? Now, if you turn to some of my friends, I recently went online to see some of my friends I went to seminary with to see what they think the mission of the church is. And they think the mission of the church is the city. Now, I'm not saying that the city's unimportant, but the renewal of the city and to have another Dollar General is not the mission of the church. It's great to have Dollar General. And maybe one day we'll have, you know, a Habit hamburger place here, but it's not going to happen soon, right? Is that the mission of the church? Is the mission of the church a political stance? Is the mission of the church to be blue or red? Is the mission of the church to have a bunch of programs? No. Is the mission of the church to have baby showers? Is the mission of the church to have wedding showers? Is the mission of the church to have fellowships? I mean, we do all of these things, don't we? Why do we do these things? Why do we have a baby shower for a mother who's having her first child? Do we do it because we really like each other? I mean, I hope we're growing to like each other and love each other more, but is that why we do it? What brings us to this? The mission of the church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, it will mean that a church will appear. And wherever the gospel is preached and a church appears, there's going to be people connected to Jesus Christ, and they will be worshiping, and they will be coming to the same church, and they will be members of the same vine, and those members that are in the same vine will begin to communicate and love each other. It all happens, but it all happens around Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. That's why we come together. We're part of the body of Christ, and we're connected to each other, not because we work in the same office. We're part of the body of Christ and connected to this place, not because we work out in the same gym, not because we have the same neighbors, not because we have the same hobbies, not because we're the same age, not because we have the same kind of manners. If I was looking for the same manners, I'd go pick out my friends, folks. But God is the one who gives me my daddy, and God is the one who gives me my mom, and God is the one who sets me in a family with a sister and this brother. And God does the same thing in the church. When the gospel is preached, he places us in a church family, and then he says, "Now that brother up there on the front row that doesn't have the good breath, and the one that's feet stink, those are the people you have to learn to love." You see, he's the one who puts us in the family, and what brings us together for baby showers and wedding showers and Bible studies and fellowships is the Word of God. That's why we do those things, so that we can love one another in the fellowship of God's Word. It results in a life lived together in the presence of God. I remember the first probably month I came here, somebody who no longer goes here, he asked me, he says, "What is your strategic plan for the church?" And I told him, I said, I don't know of any strategic plan for the church except to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments and pray and fellowship and shepherd the people all the way to the celestial city. He looked at me and he said, with kind of a pejorative attitude in words, and he said, well, that's what all ministers are supposed to say. What is your strategic plan? And I said, well, my strategery Bush 43. My strategery comes out of the Bible. And wherever this gospel is preached, God's going to raise up a people. And wherever this gospel is preached, we're going to serve the sacraments. And we're going to pray, and we're going to fellowship, and we're going to learn to love each other. Now in John chapter 20, we've seen the evidence of the resurrection. We've seen an empty tomb. We've seen the first resurrection appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. And in these final two chapters, what John is doing is he's balancing Jesus' resurrection appearances to individuals and to groups. He's appearing to Mary Magdalene. He appears to Thomas. He appears and speaks directly to Peter, but he also speaks to the disciples, groups. So we have individuals and groups. There's a balance here. And the important implication of one-on-one appearances has to do with the fact that faith in Jesus Christ is an individual thing. When you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you and I are between, it's between you and Christ. But when we become the bigger picture, the groups, when he appears to the groups, it has to do with community. So these individuals who have been dealt with by Christ, they do not go out and act like the Lone Ranger and Tonto. The Lone Ranger and Tonto, what do they do? Anybody remember the Lone Ranger and Tonto and Ho, Silver and all of that? So they're always out there doing their own thing. And then they come to a town and there's a problem and they solve the problem and they leave the rest. They leave town and they go do it somewhere else. Well, that's not what we are as Christians. We're not supposed to be individually dealt with by Jesus Christ only to go off and do our own thing until one day we wander in, oh, well, there's some Christian guys. I'll go have a few services with them. And then I'll, you know, when I get done with them for a few weeks, I'll go have a few services with this guy and those guys. Now, we're supposed to be individually dealt with by Christ, and we are planted, placed into a congregation, and we are to love those people, and we are to be taught in that place so that our faith might grow, so we might love each other and learn how to love each other. That's what it's all about. So we are not... I used to always enjoy, when I was probably in my 20s, I used to follow everything that track men did, and I used to always get really think it was kind of cool to see all these guys running in these track meets, and they were unattached. Did you know Carl Lewis ran unattached? Wow, what's that mean? You know, he wasn't attached. Well, other guys were attached to a team, but he was not attached. He's cool. But that's not cool. What's cool is to be attached. What's cool is to be part of a membership of a church. Now, in our text, we are in Jerusalem, and the early morning excitement of our passage, it's kind of melted away. Do you remember the excitement we had last week? We had Mary going with the women. It's between 3A and 6A, and they get there, and the stone's rolled away, and she runs back to Peter, and she runs back to John, and John and Peter, they run to the tomb, and he looks. They both look in, and Peter walks away scratching his head, and John walks away believing. And then Mary, she wanders all the way back, and she's weeping and crying. She sees two angels. She thinks they're just gentlemen sitting there in the tomb. She doesn't see the glory. She's so full of tears. And then she sees Jesus, thinks he's a gardener. And then Jesus says her name, and she begins to worship at his feet. I mean, there's all this excitement. He tells her, says, listen, go back and tell my brothers that I'm going to ascend to the Father. Go back and tell them that you've seen me. And she does all of that. And all of this has melted away. And so it's the evening time on the first day of the week. And these men are in a room. The doors are locked. Probably the same room they had been with Jesus in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Probably exactly the same place where he instituted the Lord's Supper, washed their feet. And he had been teaching them. And so they're there. And they're there for fear of the Jews. They have the doors locked. Now, why would they have the doors locked? Why are they afraid? Well, they've just seen their leader be hung on a cross and killed. What would it be for the Jews, the leadership, to wander off and get a few more warrants and have them put to death as well. So they're taking precautions. And then we see in our passage that into this locked room, Jesus simply appears. He materializes. He passes just like he did through the grave clothes. He passes through the walls and he comes straight into their presence. And they're startled and they're confused. And the first thing he says to them is this. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, in John 14, 27, before Jesus left them, he said, "I give you," in John 14, let me just turn over there for a second. In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, peace, my peace I give to you." So before he leaves, he says, "I'm giving you my peace." Then he goes to the cross and he accomplishes his peace. You see, he says, "It is finished." Now the enmity, you need to remember this, the enmity between you and God, if you love His Son, the enmity is gone. Peace be with you. He accomplished it on the cross, and now He comes to His brothers and He says, "Peace be with you." So this is a peace that cost Him His life, and He doesn't come chiding them. He doesn't come rebuking them. He doesn't come saying, "Where were you when I was on the cross? Where were you when I was going through the most miserable thing I've ever been through in my life?" No, He says, "Peace be with you." And then what does He do? Well, it says that He shows them His hands and side. He shows them. And we see the Scripture is fulfilled in John 16, 20, where Jesus says, "You're going to grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." And these guys, look what it says there. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They couldn't help themselves but to be overcome by this joy. Well, Jesus has come to them, and we need to go ahead and say this because we'll have to say it again next week. Jesus has come to them minus Thomas. Everybody but Thomas is there. Jesus is going to have to deal with Thomas next week. He'll have to deal with him next week. Now, so Jesus is there in front of them, and He's going to assure them not only has He been raised from the dead, and not only is the kingdom of God going forward, but He comes and He's in the instruction mode. He comes and He's going to continue where He left off in John chapter 16. He's been instructing them and He's going to go right back into instruction. He's going to go right back into teaching them. And I don't know if you picked it up as we went through John 14, 15, and 16, but Jesus has been telling them there's something that they are going to do. In John 15, 18, He says that you must remain in Me and bear fruit. Now, we were careful when we went through that point to say that does speak of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit. But there's a fruit here that He's talking about bearing testimony about Him, preaching about Him. In John 15, 16, He says that He appointed them to bear fruit. And He says, "I want that fruit to remain or last." He's talking about bearing testimony of Jesus Christ. And in John 16, again, He says, I want you to testify of Me." We can see it in John 17, 18, where Jesus tells His prays to the Father and says, "As Father, You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And then in verse 20, He says He's praying for all those who will believe what? The message that these men bear testimony to: Me. So it's on Jesus' mind to get them in teaching, preaching mode. That's where He's going. And so this morning, the one point we're going to look at is the commission to preach the gospel under 5 points. The mission of the church is to go forward and preach the gospel. And Jesus begins the preaching by instructing and then commissioning His own disciples. We could call them His apostles. So first of all, I want you to notice it's a solemn commission. The solemnity of Jesus commissioning these men, it's noted by the fact, it's marked by the repetition of the phrase, "Peace be with you." The repetition of the phrase. Now, why do you say somebody's name twice? Why do you say somebody's name twice? Why do I say, Evan, Evan? Why does God say, Moses, Moses? Why does God say, Samuel, Samuel? Why do you do that? I would say that you probably are doing it to get attention. You're probably doing it to say, okay, brother, eyes right here. Eyes right here. What I'm about to say is very important. And Jesus saying, peace be with you. He says it again because he's trying to get their attention and say, this is solemn. This is a solemn commission. Not only that, the solemnity of this commission is marked by its link to the commission of Jesus himself, the Son. Look at what it says here. It says, as the Father has sent me, as the Father has commissioned me, I am sending you. So here Jesus is going to install his disciples to be his apostles. Jesus is installing them in the very office that he determined for them already to establish his kingdom through their preaching. Just as the Father had commissioned him and sent him from heaven to earth, Jesus Christ inaugurates the kingdom, and now Jesus Christ is going to hand this over to his apostles, and they are going to take it from him. And Calvin says they're going to stand in for him. They're going to make good for him. They're going to stand in for him. So they receive, it's a solemn thing because it's the same as what Jesus was given by the Father to do. Now he gives them to do it himself. And it's also solemn in the fact that it's marked by cost. This was peace at a cost. How do you measure the cost? Well, go look at the hands. Go look at the side. Go look at the feet. It cost Jesus to accomplish this peace for us. And it's going to cost these men to preach this peace to other men. We've already seen in John 15 there's going to be persecution for those who stand for Christ. And it's not just for these apostles. It's for each one of us. Each one of us are going to go through trials and tribulations if we're truly Christians. It's a cost. There's a cost to preach the gospel. There's a real cost. Well, second, not only is it a solemn commission, it's a perpetual commission. Preaching, the mission of the church is a perpetual preaching of the gospel. Notice what it says there in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, that is a past completed action. But it's a very interesting thing. It's the Father sent Jesus Christ, but it also speaks of something that results from that being sent. He's in an ongoing state of sentness. Jesus is never unsent. Jesus may be sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he's never unsent. He's always the sent one. And so the sent one, who's always in a state of being sent, he now says in a present tense, I'm sending you. I'm going to send you, brothers, my brothers. And he's going to send them to continue the ministry he's already begun. It's not two different ministries. It's one ministry with two phases. And so Jesus, the always sent person, has completed his path, his course on the earth. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he sends his disciples out to do what he's been doing himself. So first you have Jesus, and first you have his words, and first you have his works, and first you have his death and his burial and his resurrection and all these appearances. And then second, you have the disciples. And what do they do? Well, they don't die for anybody. They don't procure righteousness for anybody like Jesus. But what they do is they declare the righteousness. They declare the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They speak of his works, speak of his words, and they declare salvation to men. That's what's happening here. One ministry, two phases. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, as Christ is ascending, it's kind of an interesting, if you look at the context there in 4, Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus is ascending to the heavenly places. And this is what Paul writes. It was he, Jesus, who's now ascended into the heavenly places. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. And so what did these apostles and prophets do? Well, the Bible tells us that they are the foundation of the church. We have the apostles, we have the prophets, we have their writings, and we have Jesus Christ, who's the chief cornerstone, and there's this foundation for the church. Now the apostles and the prophets, that office has ceased, But their writings are still with us, and it's these writings that we must live our lives on. It is these writings that the ordinary evangelist and the ordinary pastor teacher must preach to the church, the congregation. And so Paul goes on. Here's what he says, verse 11. And some, God, Christ gave some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So these ordinary evangelists and these ordinary pastor teachers, they are going to perpetually continue the preaching. Jesus had been perpetually placed in that ongoing state of sentness. The apostles had their place and their time, and now their writings are perpetually with us, and they are to be preached by the ministers of God's Word. And this perpetual teaching is to go on, and we had this little conversation on Wednesday night with the young people. How long is this gospel going to be preached? Well, it's going to be preached until the day of consummation. It's going to be preached until the harvester comes. Now, around here we could say the harvesting cometh, right? It's coming. And we got all these guys who are getting all these machines ready, and they're knowing stuff's going to break down, and all this, the harvesting cometh. Well, the harvester cometh, folks, and on that day of consummation, Jesus is going to come. And that will be the day when all perpetual preaching is going to stop. And on that day, the harvester comes, and he's going to separate the wheat out from the weeds. And the weeds are going to be bundled up and burned. Those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be bundled up and burned. And those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what happens to them? They're protected. They're placed in His barn. We talked about another story. We talked about the separator. The separator comes. There's a guy, that guy goes out in his ship, his boat, and he pulls the net through the sea. And he takes all the fish and puts them up on the beach. And there he separates the good fish from the bad fish. And the good fish are placed into his basket and the bad fish are placed into the fire. Until that day comes of separation and harvesting, preaching goes on. There's still time to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not only that, we see that this commission is an authoritative commission. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel, and when Jesus commissions these men, He gives them authority, the same authority He was given Himself. Now, it's really interesting in Mark chapter 2, just to give you some passages. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic. It's one of my favorite stories. I ask the kids. And we are told by Jesus the reason He healed the paralytic was to demonstrate that He is the Son of Man, and on this earth He, as the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. So He preaches the gospel to the paralytic first. And I'm going to be real careful not to get drawn into this. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And you know that's not what those four boys brought their friend up there to have him do. They want that kid walking. But the first thing He says is, listen, my agenda is not your agenda. My agenda is about the forgiveness of sins. And oh yeah, by the way, let me show you that I forgive sins. Sir, would you please get off your pallet and begin to walk? I have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus teaches us. And in John chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus knows that all authority has been placed in His hands. And so what does Jesus do? Well, in John chapter 13, He does something to get us ready for what He's going to do in John 19. What does He do? In John 19, He's going to be shamed on the cross. He's going to be on the cross washing away sins. The blood of the Lamb washing away sins. How does He prepare us for that? How does He prepare us for John 19 and John 13? Well, He gets down on His hands and knees and He washes people's feet. This person who has all authority is showing us that He has the authority to forgive sins. My son, your sins are forgiven. And so now Jesus is passing this authority to His disciples. He's not sending them out to atone for sins. He's not sending them out to do only things that He can do. That was His work. But His apostles who have been with Him, who have been eyewitness testimony of what He said and what He did, they are going to write under inspiration. They're going to preach under inspiration. And to hear them preach and to hear them teach, and to see the things they do, because every now and then apostles would demonstrate a miracle to prove the authority of their message. Everything you see them doing, if you see them doing it, you need to receive it as if it's from Christ Himself. They came with the same authority. They came with the same dignity of Jesus Christ. And to hear them speak is to hear Christ speak. To slight what they say is to slight what Jesus said. To listen to the Apostle Paul and to listen to the Apostle John and to give heed and to love the words of the gospel that they preach is to love Christ Himself. If you kiddos, listen, when your mama and your daddy tell you to do something and you don't do it, you're disobeying not just your mama and your daddy. You're disobeying God. Today, the evangelist and the pastor teacher, we do not preach. We do not write under inspiration like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Today, the evangelist and the pastor teacher are commissioned by the church. The ministers called by a church. The ministers placed in the church by the hands of the presbytery. The Holy Spirit, this is how we believe the Holy Spirit places a person into a congregation to preach the gospel. This man has to be thoroughly examined and he has to be submitted to God's word. He is not to stand up and preach his own words. He's not to stand up and preach his own stories. He's not to stand up and preach his own experiences. He's to stand up and preach the authoritative word of God. When you and I come to church, the authority in the pulpit is not the minister. The authority in the pulpit is the word of God. It is over him. It is over you. Everyone, including the minister, is under the word of God. Therefore, when you hear the minister standing up and preaching the authoritative word of God, you must deal with this. To slight the pastor is one thing. To slight the pastor and be disrespectful to the pastor is one thing. To dislike the pastor is one thing. To be disrespectful to the pastor or anybody speaking who's an adult is disrespectful and bad manners. Are we on the same page? But to slight what the pastor does is to disrespect God Himself. To be disrespectful and disregard this word that's being preached is to disregard, to be indifferent to God Himself. It's to slight God Himself. To feed on this gospel, to love what's being preached, to give yourself to Jesus Christ while you hear it, that's to hold on to Christ and love Him just as if He was talking directly to you. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, the prophet Elisha is on his way to Bethel. He's walking along and over 50 young people, young men, they come up to him and they begin to jeer at the prophet. The people of Israel, the parents of Israel, were slighting God's word at this time. Is it any wonder that the children adopted the parents' attitude toward the word of God? And so these young men begin to jeer at the prophet. Now it's important that we understand. I think we need to understand. It's one thing, like I said, to be disrespectful to a man. That's bad manners. It's one thing to be disrespectful to somebody speaking in public. That's bad manners. But this man represented God. This man is the one who went up to Bethel and he preached and he taught and he spoke the word of God. And these boys, these young boys, they made fun of him. Go read it in your Bibles. Go up, thou bald head. One translation said, go up, baldy bean. Making fun of God's word. And the man of God cursed them. You know, there's a lot of people think that when he cursed them, that he basically said to the bears that came out and mauled the 42 that died, that it was his, that he's just being mean. But now, folks, listen, you know, I've told y'all this story before. You know, when people went around Jericho and they cried out against the walls fell down. Have you ever stood in front of a tree? Have you ever stood in front of a wall and watched the wall or the tree fall down when you screamed at it? I'm telling you, folks, if it worked like this, we wouldn't call it hunting anymore. We'd call it shooting. Because if I just said, curse you, and bears would come out, we would go all get a bear. Right? If we are, some of you guys like to go bear hunting. All I need to say, hey, listen, all you need to say when you go bear hunting is a curse you, and the bears come out of the woods. That's not how it works, is it? God's the one who sent the bears out of the woods. God's the one who punished these boys for disrespecting the Word of God. Pastor, you say, you know, you're trying to scare me to death. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a disastrous thing to disrespect the Word of God. Write it down. It's a disastrous thing. It's a matter of life and death dealing with the Word of God. To slight this Word, to slight the gospel of Jesus Christ is death. To submit to it is life. I better stop. You know, we have daddies who are extremely concerned about their kids being respectful. When they're at school, they fly off the handle if their kid gets in trouble at school. But I'm going to ask you, daddies, you've been disrespectful. Have you been disrespectful to God's Word? Oh, you're going to get that kid and you're going to spank the fire out of that kid, disrespecting God's Word. Well, let me ask you, are you respecting God's Word yourself? Are you holding them to something you're not doing? Fourth, it's a commission in need of equipping. Who's sufficient to do this? The minister needs the Spirit of God, and the apostles need the Spirit of God. In verse 22 it says, and with what Jesus had been doing, he says, with this he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And very tightly connected to that is verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. So in other words, the equipment of the Holy Spirit is connected very tightly with the Word of God. So here John is doing something. He's anticipating something. He's anticipating 50 days from now, from this night, this dark evening when the doors are closed, he's anticipating something 50 days from now. What is that? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And see, in John 14 through 16, Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to leave you. And they're sad. And then he says, I'm going to come back to you. And that's the resurrection. So he comes back to them. And then after he says that, he's going to leave them again. So he's going to leave and go sit at the Father's right hand. But I'm not going to leave you orphans or alone. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you another comforter. And he's going to come and he's going to be your fortifier, your strengthener, your empowerment to be my witnesses. And so John's pointing to Acts chapter 2. And when Jesus is talking about this 50 days away, it's kind of like, you know, I thought about this. It's kind of like moving. Have you ever thought about moving? So I remember and I come out here and I got the call to come here to be the minister. And so I get the call, and somebody says, well, what about it? And I said, well, I got the call to be the minister at Sovereign Grace Community Church. I'm moving. But where was I? I was still at 1634 Glendale Drive, Tyler, Texas, and I was still a minister in Tyler Presbyterian Church, but I'm moving. I'm anticipating. So as a week goes by, didn't take very long, get a realtor, put the sign in the front yard, right? Signs in the front yard, wait, pray. I'm still living in Tyler, but I'm moving. I'm anticipating, I'm preparing. I still live there, I still sleep there. As time went by, the house sold, then you know there's inspections, and then there's the closing, and then there's all this, and you get the guys come and load your truck up. You're moving. All of it was moving. And Jesus is saying, he's doing something visibly to them, speaking something visibly in their presence of what he was going to do on 50 days later, invisibly by the power of His Spirit. It would be given to them in a one-time outpouring on those men. And they preached the Word with power. Now, who is sufficient for this today? Every gospel minister who is commissioned by the church needs the Spirit. Every minister needs to be filled with the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2:1, the Apostle Paul says, my son, you need to keep on being empowered by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, Timothy, you've been given a spirit not of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And listen to me. This is not just about preaching. Every minister, Christian minister, every Christian in God's church is given the Spirit of God so that the preaching can go forward, so that the gossiping of the gospel with my husband and my wife, the gossiping of the gospel with my neighbors, the gossiping of the gospel with those with whom I have to do at work, that it goes forward. Every person who is a Christian has this Spirit. In fact, I needed this. The word receive there, look at it. Verse 22. You know how that can be translated? Take. Take the Holy Spirit. Receive, take the Holy Spirit. Lay hold of the Holy Spirit. Rest in the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Stir your own heart up in love for God. Hold on to the Holy Spirit and go out and do the work of evangelism. How can you know that you're a minister? And how can you know that you have the Spirit? Well, let me tell you how you can know that your minister has the Spirit. And let me tell you how you can know that you have the Spirit. You can know it by His and your connectedness to the Word that has been penned by the Spirit. I said it that way for a reason. You can know that the minister has the Spirit when you see that his mouth is connected to the Word of God. You can know that the preacher has the Spirit when you see that the Word of God has control and governs his mouth. That the Word of God governs his home, governs his heart, governs the way he deals with people. You can know that you have the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is connected to you. The Word penned by the Spirit is in your mouth, dealing with your mouth. You know, this week, this phone rings up here at this church. I bet it rings, I don't know how many times it rings. Every now and then, I pick it up. And I started getting into this this conversation wasn't going well, and I wasn't kind on the phone. And I hung it up. And you think, oh, that's just a little old thing. That person will never see me again. It's the little things that mess us up. Go ask your wife. God's Word has to govern our thoughts, our hearts, our homes, our conversations. And the power's there. The Spirit's there. What's there when the Spirit's there? Power. Love. Self-control. Well, finally, it's a commission of one chief end. Y'all bear with me. It's the same length as any other sermon. It just seems to be going a little bit longer. What's the chief end of the church? It's to preach the gospel. And it's most glorifying to God because preaching brings what? Reconciliation with God and man. If there's anything I say, you need to hear this. Now listen to what he says here. If, here it is. Here's the sum of this statement right here. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The sum of that statement is reconciliation with God. There's nothing more glorious than for you and for me to be reconciled to holy God through the mediator Jesus Christ. And the only way to have reconciliation, it comes through what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry, the preaching of the gospel. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is not counting men's sins against them because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God is freely forgiving men of their sins, and He tells His disciples, who are now apostles, and He tells His ministers to preach the forgiveness of sins. Sins are freely forgiven. This is declared from God to you by this minister today. The apostle and the minister do not forgive sins. The apostle and the minister declare the forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus' name. The forgiveness of sins belongs to God alone. But God declares, listen, God declares the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God through the preaching of the gospel. God is so tender, and He knows we need assurance, and so what does He do? He reaches out through men. This is what Paul says, listen, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is saying through him, listen to this man. God is reaching out to you through the voice of this man, and He's trying to gather you to Himself and say, the forgiveness of sins comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you hear it that way? He's making His appeal. You need to be fully convinced that God is in the sermon reaching out to you. This is how God reaches out to us. We should never cease to be amazed that Sunday after Sunday we hear the law and we hear the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, Jesus says these words down here, the last phrase, if you do not forgive them, He says, they are not forgiven. You see, the chief end is reconciliation with God. It's not the chief end not to give forgiveness. The chief end is forgiveness. Calvin writes that to slight the preaching of the gospel, this statement's given to terrify us. Despise the gospel, trample on the gospel, and for your pride and for your trampling, you will not escape. Hear the gospel. Do not despise the gospel. It's very fascinating to me. We love John 3:16. We can all quote John 3:16. But let me tell you verse 17 and 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's reconciliation. Believe, have everlasting life. That's reconciliation with God. Verse 17, here's more of it. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not the chief end. The chief end is reconciliation, not condemnation. He goes on and he says, but to save the world. There it is again. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. That's the chief end of it all. But, he says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Under the wrath of God already. Just as God declares the forgiveness of sins through the mouth of the apostle and the minister of the gospel, God is also declaring a real separation between men and God who will not put their faith in Christ, who won't embrace the promise. If you receive the promise this morning, sins melt away. If you receive the promise this morning, you can hear Jesus say, my child, your sins are forgiven. But you reject the gospel this morning and you hear the minister say your sins are still bound to you. I'm going to close with this. You came this morning and the doors are closed. Sounds like our story. These men were behind closed doors. They weren't expecting Jesus to come. Maybe you came and you're just here and you're going through the motions. But Jesus has come. He's here. And He's come to you. And He said these words to you, peace be with you. He's taught you the free forgiveness of sins. Will you look at the cost? Will you look at the hands? They looked at the hands. They looked at the side. Will you know the joy that they knew by looking at the one who died for them? Let's pray.